Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. So would you turn there? Continuing our series in Matthew. So I read this, I remind you that this is the word of God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Junior year in high school, a bit of a skirmish arose, nothing to physical violence, but a confrontation arose between a football player and a person who identified himself with a group called the Rats. Now, that was their own name for themselves. These were the alternative music lovers. These were the kids who partook of illegal substances, the one who didn't really try too hard in school. Maybe you know that type of group. And there was this confrontation. It was over a girl, I think, as you might be able to surmise. And it escalated. Soon it became a Rats versus football players ordeal. And the parties continued to grow until it was basically the whole football team versus the whole Rats. And there was no violence yet, but it was brewing. There was this one player on the football team. I remember him quite clearly. This one wanted to have his cake and eat it too. He wanted to be the mediator. He wanted to be in both parties. In fact, he went so far as to write Rats on his left hand and football players on his right. He wanted to be in both parties. It came to the point when people from both groups said to him, "Look, pal, there's no neutrality here. You choose your side and you fight for them." Our passage this afternoon says something very similar. There are only two kingdoms. There is no neutrality. You fight for one or you fight for the other. Jesus says, "And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." My purpose this afternoon is to urge you to fight for Christ's kingdom. And the main reason for fighting for Christ's kingdom, at least, is given here this afternoon in this passage, is because Christ's kingdom has already achieved victory over the kingdom of Satan. In getting to that point, I want to have 4 points here to get there. First, there's the crowd's question. We're going to be moving pretty much straight through the text. The crowd's question is first, and that is Jesus the son of David? Secondly, there's the Pharisees' answer. No, he's not the son of David. He drives out demons by the prince of demons. Thirdly, is Jesus' response to the Pharisees. A kingdom divided cannot stand. And fourthly, Jesus gives us here the stark truth. He who is not with Jesus is against him. That's how we're going to flow, and that's how this sermon will develop. We begin with the first point, the crowd's question. Is Jesus the son of David? Verses 22 and 23. In verse 22, we see Jesus here healing a man who is blind and is mute. And the cause of that person's blindness and not being able to speak is, of course, a demon. So Jesus drives out the demon, he exorcises the demon, and the man both sees and speaks. Interestingly here, we have very minimal details concerning this man, except what's pertinent that he can't see or he can't speak. And this is kind of characteristic of Matthew and Mark and Luke in their portrayals of the gospel. They don't tend to focus attention on the one being healed, but rather on the healer. This is something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke repeatedly will do, although they do give sometimes details about the one being healed. John, on the other hand, likes to turn the attention often on the one who is healed. We know all about the blind man being healed in John chapter 9. Remember, his parents are involved, he's blind from birth. All these details we know, and that's part of John's purpose. We know a lot more about the man who was lame and was healed in John chapter 5. This is something John wants to teach us, and of course it's not at all in contradiction with the other Gospels. It's just emphases. The Gospels here of Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't focus so much on the one being healed, but rather on the healer. We've seen that repeatedly. And this healing might seem quite insignificant. But it's certainly not insignificant. Why is it not insignificant? Because verse 23 tells us, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David?" It occasions the crowd's question. Could this be the son of David? Why would the crowd say that when they saw Jesus heal this man and exorcise the demon? Why would they ask, could this be the son of David? After all, weren't there many healers? And there were in that culture. And we don't know if they were all false or real. I mean, we don't know any of the details about that. But there were many who proclaimed, or at least acted as healers in that day. So why would the crowd at this particular moment unite what Jesus here is doing with the son of David? Well, I think it's for two reasons. First of all, Jesus' miracles were pretty extraordinary. He raised a girl from life back in Matthew. This is a pretty extraordinary healing of a man who was both blind and mute. That's one reason. But secondly, and I think more importantly, what Jesus did confirmed what Jesus said. And remember what we've been going through in Matthew. Remember how Jesus has forgiven sins by his own authority. Remember how Jesus has said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember what Jesus said way back in the Sermon on the Mount. And these healings show that his words indeed have the authority which he attaches to them. The healings prove the words. And so the crowds being with him for a while understand this. They know that whatever Jesus says something, and it's backed up by God in this healing, that it is true. And so they say, could this be the son of David? Now, who is this son of David? In order for us to get it, because he figures very prominently in this passage, so I think we should get a little bit of an Old Testament background on who this son of David is that the crowds are saying that Jesus is. It first appears in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, in the form of a promise given to David by God through Nathan the prophet. And let me read that to you. This is Nathan the prophet speaking, of course, God speaking through Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Here is one promise of David's seed, of his own offspring, the son of David. And this person would reign forever. Now we have to say that this prophecy was partially fulfilled by Solomon. He's the one who built the house of God, right? The temple. He's the one who committed iniquity and God chastened him or chastened him. So in a sense, it was fulfilled by Solomon, David's literal son. But Solomon functions here only as a partial fulfillment, only as a down payment to ensure the thing to come, the real and true fulfillment of the prophecy. And that's not just something we learn from the New Testament. It's right here in the Old Testament. Listen to these words about this son of David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That never came true with Solomon. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. These words cannot be spoken of Solomon, whose reign ended and ended pretty badly. No, these prophecies not only speak of Solomon, but much more of the one to come of David's house, who would reign forever and be the king, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And the prophets understood this, and they developed this theme. Now, we don't have time to go through every prophecy. We already sang in Psalm 89 one such a poetic rendering of this prophecy. But we're going to develop two prophecies particularly that deal with this son of David. They come from Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 speaks of the son of David. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch grow out of his roots. Now the stem of Jesse, who's Jesse? Jesse is David's father. So the stem of Jesse is David. This is talking about David's son. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now verses 6 through 10 speak about the direct results of the coming of the son of David. The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the ox, or the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Does that make you scared? It makes me scared reading that. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, having little children. Fathers are often really protective of their children. And I remember one time my father was just playing around on the floor with my littlest sister, who was only 1 year old at the time, and a wasp came and stung my little sister. And my father got that wasp, and he started beating it with his shoe, and he continued to beat it way after the shoe or after the wasp was dead. That said, fathers are like that. They're protective of their children. And when I read a phrase like this, what's going on? A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in his viper's den. They shall not destroy nor destroy my holy mountain. And here's the kicker. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Great prophecies about the son of David, about who he is. The spirit of the Lord will be upon him. He will rule righteously. He will judge the poor. That means vindicate their plea and work for toward their vindication. He will establish right order in the world. And even the created order will be changed because of him. All of these things that are said about the viper and the lion and the wolf, that's saying that what happened in Genesis 3 is going to be completely reversed. You know, the earth was cursed back in Genesis 3. This is going to be reversed through the son of David, through the one who comes from Jesse, who will sit on God's throne with righteousness. So you can imagine that the crowd was pretty excited when they heard that Jesus might be the son of David. But there's more that the son of David would do. And so we're going to go to Jeremiah 23 to see another aspect of his ministry. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And here in focus is the salvation. Before it was more the social order and even the created order. But here it's the individual and corporate salvation of God's people. The Lord will be their righteousness. He will be their advocate. He will be the one who pleads their cause. They will be righteous in Him. Their sins will be forgiven because of this Son of David. This is another aspect to the ministry of the Son of David. Both bring social harmony and individual salvation, and they're closely connected because this one is the King who will sit at God's right hand. So again, this is what the people were waiting for. And this is what they were amazed about. Could this be the Son of David? Now, before we move on to the next point, I think it's important to have some little application here. Oftentimes we don't see, I think, the full scope of Jesus' salvation. Oftentimes, we like to focus on the Jeremiah 23 part, don't we? We focus on Christ and His salvation and our righteousness in Him. And rightly so, we should focus on that. If we lose that, we've lost everything. But there's more to the story than just that. Isaiah 11, it talks about the renewal of all things, not just of ourselves. The renewal of creation, the renewal of the social order. This is all part of Jesus' ministry. This is all part of the Son of David and His work. And we should not truncate that. It's important that we focus on that as well. Never leaving aside the critically and foundational importance of Jesus' work as an atonement. But they're both there. They're both in the Old Testament and they're both in the New. And we need to focus on both of them. Could Jesus be the Son of David? The crowd asks. And the Pharisees then give their answer with a resounding no. Second part. No, He's not the Son of David. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now first of all, who's Beelzebub? I think we all know that he's Satan in some respect. But what does he mean? Why is he called Beelzebub? Literally, here it's Beelzebul. And that's an interesting name. You probably recognize the first part if you change the vowels a little. Beel, like Baal, means Baal. It means Lord. And then the Zebul part means of the flies, like the book, Lord of the Flies. And it's a contemptuous name given by the prophets of Israel to Satan. First it was to a pagan god, and then it became identified with Satan. Contemptuous name, Lord of the Flies there. But he means obviously Satan by that, the Pharisees here do. And their main point is that Jesus cannot be the Son of David because he casts out demons by Satan, the prince of demons. Interesting here. If the Pharisees were 21st century people, they might say that, no, he's a conjurer of cheap tricks. No, he is someone who is just fooled the people. There's no such thing as magic or anything like that. But Jesus' miracles were too out in the open and too miraculous for that kind of nonsense. The Pharisees recognized His power. Interesting here. They knew that He could heal. They weren't denying it for a second. They just attributed it to something else. They rather desperately attributed it to Satan himself. Satan casting out demons by Satan. Now we'll develop that in the next point, but right now, we can see that's pretty ridiculous. Why would they stoop to such an absurdity to say that Jesus casts out demons by demons or by the prince of demons? That's ridiculous. The Pharisees weren't stupid. Why would they fall for that? And why would they posit that as their view of who Jesus was? This is why. They're not stupid. But rather, they knew that if Jesus was doing miracles by the power of God's Spirit, that He really was the Son of David. And they knew that if He was the Son of David, what does that mean? They would have to obey Him. He is the King. And they would have to obey. And so they're doing all they can, even plummeting into absurdity, to say that Jesus is not the Son of David, that He drives out demons by the devil. And this gives us a little insight into unbelief, doesn't it? Oftentimes, people won't believe Jesus, not because the evidence isn't plain, it is. Not because it's just too hard to believe that someone would rise from the dead, although it's often put that way. But simply put, they like the world with them sitting on the throne. They like the world where they're, at least in their own minds, at God's right hand, ruling everything. They don't like a world where someone else is king, let alone Jesus. And so they plummet into absurdity. The problem of unbelief is ultimately a problem of whose king you serve. Either yourself or another king or Christ. And here the Pharisees are saying they will not serve Jesus as the Son of David, as the true king. Jesus responds to that. He recognizes its absurdity in verses 25 through 29 and says a kingdom divided cannot stand. We'll begin by looking at verses 25 and 26. But Jesus knew their thoughts. In passing, I mentioned this shows his supernatural insight. He's knowing their thoughts. Anyway, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You see the logic. It's not difficult to get. Why would Satan tell one demon to go into that person and wreak havoc, and tell his other minion over here to drive out that demon? It just doesn't make sense. It shows that Satan would be divided against himself, which is ridiculous. And the Bible says a lot of bad things about Satan, but one thing it never says is that he's stupid. He's clever and crafty, the most clever of all the creation, as Genesis 3 tells us. And he would never employ such a strategy. That's ridiculous. And those types of strategies do not work. A house divided cannot stand. When a team fights against each other, they're going to fall. You see it over and over and over again in athletics. I'm not very good at basketball. So sometimes when I play basketball, I don't try my hardest just so I won't make a fool out of myself. At least I could say to myself, I didn't try very hard. Now I don't even play at all. My knee hurts. That's my big excuse. But anyway, one time my brothers wanted to play basketball. A friend was coming in from college, and they just wanted to play, and he wanted to play, and I had to go to make it 3-on-3. And so I went reluctantly. And at first I said, I'm just going to do my best and see how it goes. But then, realizing the embarrassment that might be mine if I did that, I decided to do another strategy, to be silly and be goofy. And every time I got the ball, I went back to the three-point line and did a hook shot. And I thought it was really funny, and no one else did. But anyway, that's what I was doing. But it got so bad to the point where my own brother, who was on my team, started covering me and guarding me. And so the team was divided against itself, and needless to say, we got crushed. When a team divides against itself, when a kingdom divides against itself, it cannot stand. And if we wanted to win that game, believe me, that was not the right strategy to employ. Satan is not divided against Satan. Jesus does not drive out demons by the prince of demons. It makes no sense, and Satan is not stupid. In verse 27, Jesus drives home the point by pointing his finger again back at the Pharisees. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. The Pharisees had plenty of their own exorcists. Why don't the Pharisees accuse them of driving out demons by Beelzebub? It makes sense. Why wouldn't they do that? It's foolish for them to say that of Jesus and not of their own. Jesus here has caught them in an internal critique and has showed the absurdity of their position. And in verses 28 and 29, we learn exactly why the Pharisees are holding this position. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What the Pharisees feared was true. If Jesus was really driving out demons by God's Spirit, and indeed, God's kingdom had come. He was the Son of David. He was the true king. And they needed to obey him and not their own teachings. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come. In verse 29, Jesus illustrates the point by showing us exactly what it means that the kingdom of God has come. He speaks of a strong man being in a house and having another person bind that strong man and plunder that strong man's goods. And clearly, Satan is the strong man. And Jesus is the one who has bound Satan and robbed him of his goods and established his own kingdom, the kingdom of God, where Satan's kingdom used to dwell. Of course, here Jesus is reverting back to his temptation where he overcame Satan. But he's also looking forward to the day when Satan would be defeated at Calvary. So the kingdom of God has had victory over the kingdom of Satan. And so Jesus says that he is the one who has bound the strong man, and therefore he has authority to cast out demons. He is the true Son of David, the King of the kingdom of God. Two issues here need to have a little more clarification. By talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, sometimes we can fall into the idea that Satan actually rightfully has this earth and Jesus came and took it away from him. This earth was never rightfully Satan's. He was always a usurper. He was always one who unlawfully took it. Back in the garden, he tricked Adam and Eve. And his rule has never been legitimate. And some people talk like that. The devil has legal rights or something. Not at all. But nevertheless, he is the ruler of this world. Jesus says in John 12, now is the time for the ruler of this world to be driven out. And he's talking about Satan. So he did have legitimate power, but he was always a usurper. Secondly, Jesus sees his mission as the king of the kingdom of God as defeating Satan. Now that's not the only thing. Of course, there's the big thing about dying on the cross, but what's in view here is the defeat of Satan. And that's not the defeat of Rome or the political officers as such. It's the defeat of Satan. It's not directed toward individuals, but only individuals as so much as they have colluded with Satan. That means when we look at people, and we know that they're pawns in Satan's warfare, our anger should be directed toward, yes, toward them in a certain way, but it ultimately should be directed toward Satan, who's behind it and has blinded them. The God of this age has blinded their minds. And we should give people the benefit of the doubt, even unbelievers. Grieve over them, recognizing what they're doing is evil, but still recognizing that they are deceived by Satan. The kingdom has come. Satan has been bound. The strong man has been plundered. What does that say about our daily lives? It says we can have victory. Satan cannot overtake us if we truly believe in Christ. Yes, we will struggle with sin. The kingdom has not come in its fullness. Yes, we will always have part of us that longs to live according to the flesh. I'm not saying that we will be perfect. But what I am saying is that we can have victory. The prince of this world has been driven out. And his doom is certain. Don't think that you should despair ever. Jesus has defeated the strong man. He has bound him. Satan can't get you. He can torment you and he can cause you to sin. But ultimately, if you're in Christ's hand, you ain't getting out. And that is wonderful news. The kingdom has come in Christ Jesus. Finally, in verse 30, we have this stark truth. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Here, Jesus is speaking about those two kingdoms. He who is not with him, he who is not with the Son of David in his kingdom, is ultimately with Satan in his kingdom. Yes, they may not think that. Oftentimes, people will say to me, well, you know, I'm not saying I'm against Jesus. If you want to believe in him as your Savior, that's good. Whatever floats your boat. But that's just not me. I'm not against him. I'm kind of neutral. People will say that these days. And they might actually think that in their own minds. They might think for a second that they're not really hostile toward God or towards Jesus. But ultimately, in the end, they are. There are only two types of people in the end, at bottom. Those who ultimately honor God by being in Christ's kingdom, and those who are in the kingdom of Satan, which is doomed. So which king do you serve? Are you serving yourself? Are you serving the kingdom of Satan? If you are, that kingdom has been bound. The ruler of that kingdom has been plundered. You're in a losing battle. Serve in the kingdom of Christ. He is the one who has obtained victory over Satan. He is the one who will come again and throw Satan into the lake of fire. And he is the one through whom we receive victory. I know it's hard, and sometimes it feels like we're going to lose. But we won't. Christ has assured us of victory. So continue, persevere, serve in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you will also have victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that it shows that the kingdom is here, though we await its fullness. It is here and has arrived in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has achieved victory over the powers of darkness, over the ruler of the prince of the air, over the ruler of this world, and he has driven him out. And so we pray that you would continue to work in us what is pleasing to you, that we might serve the king, the true king, the only king, and not serve one who has been defeated. Be merciful to us as we seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.